Lord in heaven, we come before you this afternoon and we thank you for the time that you've given to us to sit down and consider the task that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon your people, and we thank you for the way that you discipline us. Father, I pray that you'd give us clarity of mind and effectiveness and resolve to be diligent and faithful to you in the way that we raise our children, the way that we discipline our students in our classroom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we talked about the paradigm for faithful discipline, and what I would like to do this afternoon is to just review that briefly so that we're all on a similar footing, and then dive in and put some feet on this, go into some actual practical examples of preparing students for temptation and providing a way of escape for them. So first of all, discipline as imitation. Remember the paradigm from Deuteronomy 8:5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Our calling as parents and our calling as teachers is to imitate God the Father, to watch him closely, and to see how he raises his covenant people, see how he deals with his children. And then we should learn lessons from him and imitate him. So it's our job to copy him, to be like our Father. And interestingly enough, God has made us that very way. Our children imitate us. They imitate, you know, the students in your classroom imitate little quirks about you. My sixth graders, I'll end up with three-fourths of my sixth grade boys will start to write the way I write on the chalkboard. And it's a terrifying realization to think that they imitate things that you have in your lesson plans and things that you never dreamed of putting in your lesson plans. Your students will become like you, and that is a terrifying thing. So the things we identified earlier were that God teaches his children. He presents the law. He tells them this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. He trains his people, which provides a way of escape, and also brings them to the point where they can see and understand the commands that he's given and also obey them. And then God blesses for obedience and he curses for disobedience. And I'd like to just go over a few ground rules before we dive into particular sins. The first one is discipline as love. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Okay, and this is something that we need to sit back and look at carefully, because we are on our heads in our culture today when it comes to this very issue. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We hold the very opposite of this. It's like a photo negative. In the culture that we are in today, if you used a rod on your child, it would be stamped, labeled, you would be prosecuted as a child hater. That would be exhibit one, proving that you hate your son. In the scriptures, we have the complete opposite assertion. God tells us that if you spare your rod, and God does not euphemize this. I'm always tempted to say discipline instead of rod. God comes right out and says, look, if you spare your rod, if you don't use a rod on your son, that means that you hate him. And it doesn't matter how sweet you sound or how many cuddly feelings that you have inside toward your children or toward your students in your classroom, it objectively means you hate them. And he who loves him disciplines him promptly. This is something that our students, because we're in this culture, need to understand. They need to know that you discipline them not because you're cranky. Okay, we don't have high standards because we're irritable. We're not strict, and we don't require a lot out of our kids because we're intolerant of certain behaviors. The reason that we have high standards, the reason that we spend time thinking about this and praying about it and teaching and training and blessing and cursing, is because we know that faithful discipline means love, and we love our students. And you need to instruct your kids so that when they're being disciplined, they make the connection between the love and the discipline itself. Discipline is not equated with hatred. Discipline, faithful discipline, according to the scriptures, means that you love your children that you have under your authority. And then the second ground rule has to do with public correction. This is from Proverbs 21:11. When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. Now, every year, you will walk into your classroom, day one, and you look at all these bright, shining faces that are out there. And in that group, you will have students that to one degree or another will fall in those three categories. You are going to have students who are wise. Wise students are students who have been taught at home. And when they come into your classroom, they sit down in their desk and they look at you. And it doesn't matter how tall you are. It doesn't matter how scary you look. It doesn't matter how sweet your voice is. They see their father's shadow right behind you. They know that you are a representative of their father. And they heed your instruction. They obey your command. They're respectful to you, not because you've earned it, but because their father has bestowed it upon you. And their father has taught them that before they go to school. He says, look, when you go into that classroom and you see that teacher and she starts to teach you and she'll get to know you and she'll have advice for you and so forth, realize that she is my servant. And I have given her my authority during the school day to speak for me. And there may be times when she says something and you might think, now, does my dad's taught me differently than that. And those are times when you should come back and we'll talk about it and figure it out and get it straight in your mind. But you obey her, you respect her, you heed her instruction, because I have delegated my authority to her. And a wise student comes into your classroom, plunk, sits down at his desk, and he's got his pencil, and he is ready to go. All you've got to do is say, this way, and he will dive in and go for it. And you know what students like that are like. They're just ready to roll, and they're a lot of fun. There will also be students who come into your classroom who are naive. And a naive student comes in like a rabbit. Big, huge eyes, just like dinner plates. And they're watching all the time. Okay? They're watching to see, what's this guy like? And how are we doing? They're always watching the students, watching the teacher, watching the students, watching the teacher. Somebody will do something in the classroom and the naive students are watching to see how the teacher responds. The naive students are not self-starters. They may not have received a lot of instruction. They are a little timid, but they will come around and learn if you discipline them faithfully. But they're open and they're watching their eyeballs. And you'll also have scoffers. There will be scoffers in your classroom, and they may not be full-time scoffers. They may just pop off every now and then for fun. And they like to get a laugh, and they like it when they get a little bit of attention, and they like to keep stirring the pot and pushing the buttons every now and then. But you will have kids, and there are kids like this in kindergarten, first grade. There are kids like this in 11th and 12th grade. Some of you may be like this. Who knows? But there are scoffers in your classroom who will want to make fun. Just for the sake of making fun. Okay? They want to make a joke. They want to make a laugh. They want to cut somebody down. And in your classroom with these three, you have an interesting situation. But let's look at the verse. When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. Let's pretend that you get into the classroom. Everybody's in there. And you're wondering, okay, who are the scoffers? Who are the naive? And who are the wise in here? And it doesn't take very long at all before all of a sudden you know. And if your school doesn't have a dress code, you may know before you even say anything to them, because they each have their own individual dress code oftentimes. This is how wise kids dress, naive, these are the scoffers, and you can nail them right off the bat in a government school. But in your school, it may be harder because they're all in their khaki and blue or whatever it happens to be. But you'll go in, you'll start teaching, and as soon as you turn around and start writing on the board, you know, you're writing a math problem and you're showing the students how to reduce a fraction or whatever it happens to be. And sooner or later, a scoffer will pop off. A scoffer will make a rude noise in the back of the classroom, or a scoffer will do something goofy, toss a spit wad, or they'll do something which is inappropriate, and which you could say, that was a scoff. Okay, and you can identify it. And when they do that, when they scoff, what are the naive doing? The naive are watching. The naive heard the scoff, and then they look at you. The wise heard the scoff, and then they look at you. The scoffer is watching the whole time. This is a big game to him. This is fun. And you have a decision to make. You can either ignore it, and some people will tell you, look, when sinful behavior like this happens in the classroom, just ignore it. They're trying to get your attention, and just let it go. Well, what happens when you do that? You let it go, you hear it, and you think, oh, he'll come around. He's a nice boy. And then you keep writing. What happens to your naive? Your naive says, he just said that. She didn't do anything. And all of a sudden, he's learned a lesson. You've got a naive student who knows, that's just fine in here, sweetie. You can do that as much as you want. And you've got some naive students now who will be scoffers. They'll say, look, he said that, got a good chuckle too, and he's a pretty cool kid in the classroom now, and we all know what the established rules are. What happens with your wise student in the classroom? Wise student, he's running with you, he's ready to go, just point him in the right direction and he's going to trailblaze for you, and there's this scoff that takes place. Wise student heard the scoff. Wise student watches the teacher up in front, and the teacher doesn't do anything. And he thinks, oh, unbelievable. Because now all of a sudden you've communicated, here's what life in my classroom is going to be like for the rest of the year. This is not important enough to me to protect. And all of a sudden you've got your wise students thinking, this is not the place for me. Don't have respect for this fellow. You know, here it is. My job is to come in and see my father's shadow behind him. My father wouldn't have done that. My father would not have allowed that to take place in this particular classroom. Now, rewind the tape. You're up there doing your little math equation on the board. Scoffer scoffs from the back of the classroom. You turn around. You say, will you please stand up and repeat that? And right off, he's going to say, oh, no. It wasn't anything. No. No, it was something. Will you please stand up and say that one more time? And he stands up and says it. You say, what have I taught you about speaking when I'm teaching? He says, we're not supposed to talk unless we've raised our hand and been called on. That means you've just done what? According to God, what have you just done? I disobeyed. You say, I want to make it very clear to you and to everyone else that that is not acceptable in this classroom. Do you understand that? Yes. And he sits down. And you don't smile at him. That's not the time to smile at him. And it's not the time to have a sing-songy voice or to, you know, nothing cutesy, nothing sweet. He has just disobeyed the living God. And everyone's learning from you what this place is going to be like. And as soon as he sits down, what effect does that have on the naive in your classroom? The naive say, whatever he said, I'm not going to do that. Don't want any of that. And you've got your naive students becoming wise. Your naive students, their big eyes saw it. It wasn't that difficult to catch. And what do your wise students do? Your wise students say, yes, just what my dad would have done. Pound that kid through the floor. And then they're ready to go. And the wise students think, this is great. Lovely sort of place to be. Good, safe environment. This guy knows what he's doing. He knows how to handle these scoffers too. And in that sense, scoffers are a huge blessing to you because scoffers teach the naive a great deal. And let's not blow things out of proportion. The scoffers that you and I have in our schools, they're lightweights compared to what you have in the government schools. They are pansies. Okay. Now, they seem scary enough to us at times, but with faithful discipline, your scoffers are going to come around and sometimes be your best students because they'll respect you and they know that none of that in here. And oftentimes your scoffers are pretty sharp cookies, too. They're sharp enough to know when they can scoff and when they can get away from it, when not to. So public correction should take place if there's a public offense. Doesn't mean that you bring them in and spank them in front of the classroom or anything like that. But if there is a public offense, everyone needs to know that things are coming apart for that individual who committed it. All right, what I'd like to do is dive into a few particulars. Your students are sinners, and so are their teachers, and so are their parents. And so part of living life in community, in a school, is knowing how to deal with sin when it comes up and being prepared for it before it comes up. And the first sin that I'd like to address is disobedience. And there are a couple kinds of disobedience. One is immediate disobedience, which means you give a student a command. You know, you say, "Will you please sit down?" And he says, "No." Okay. Now that's not hard to spot, because there you are, and you can't escape. You can't justify it. You can't sugarcoat it. It's just right there in your face. And we term that rebellion. Okay. So if there's a direct command and the child says, "Nuh-uh, I'm not having any of that," then that would be called rebellion at our school, and it'd be automatic trip to the principal's office, and you'd be done. The game is over at that point. But there's another kind of disobedience, which is called subsequent disobedience, which means that you've gone through, you know, the first few weeks of the school year, you've taught, look, here are the standards for my classroom, and you've trained, you've practiced it with the kids. You know that you've done your job. They've got it memorized. They know what you mean, and that in no uncertain terms, and you've seen them do it because you've had them practice. Things like the rinky-dink offenses, like running in the hallway or chewing gum when you're not supposed to be chewing gum, or talking in line, things like this, where there's been a command, but it was a few weeks ago or it was at the beginning of the year, and now the student has disobeyed it later on, subsequent to when the command was given. And the universal excuse that is offered in this sort of a situation is, "I forgot. I forgot that one." And I was just, in that long list of rules, Mr. Whitling, that you handed out the first few days of school, that was just one that I just missed it. And part of our responsibility as teachers is making sure that that is not the case. Okay? If you have 32 rules that you cover in the first 2 days of school, that is too many. And you're giving students all sorts of ways to stumble under your care. Your rules should be clear. They should be few. You should have plenty of examples. And if you've done your job, "I forgot" is worse than "I just didn't feel like obeying." Because if someone says, "I forgot the command that you gave to me," what they're saying is, "I didn't pay attention close enough and respect you well enough when you told us about this and when we practiced it and when you reviewed it. And because I disrespected you initially, now I've also found myself in the spot where I'm disobeying the command that I didn't heed." And students need to know that "I forgot" is worse than, "Mr. Whitling, you're right, I just disobeyed." And as soon as they realize that, that's not an avenue that they drive on anymore. But all of a sudden, they really didn't forget. They knew, and they just didn't want to pay attention to what was going on. So "I forgot" is worse than "I disobeyed." Well, how do you teach in this situation? Remember, we teach, we train, we bless and curse. You teach Ephesians 6:1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise." Students need to have that memorized. They need to be able to explain it, and they need to obey it. And they need to know that that doesn't just mean mom and dad at home. When parents delegate authority, they are putting you in this spot. As a servant, you are there. And the respect that these little ones are commanded to render to their parents, they're to render it to you under the authority of their parents. How do you train? We have one class rule in sixth grade, and it's obey right away, all the way, and with a good attitude every day. That's the only rule. There's not a long laundry list. You obey right away, which means that obedience needs to be immediate. Okay? It's got to be immediate. So when the command is given, any time between when the command was given and when the obedience occurred is disobedience. If you ask someone to sit down and he says, "Yes, sir," and his seat is over there, and he walks this direction and goes by and gives his friend a bump and toys with a pencil on somebody else's desk and kind of loops around on his way. And you say, wait. I asked you to sit down. He says, oh, I am sitting down, Mr. Whitling. See, here I go. This is just my route that I'm taking. Well, any route other than, yes, sir, from here to there, right now, is disobedience. Every step in that direction was disobedience. Every goof off was disobedience in between. And kids need to know that. They will not understand. But, you know, don't think when you say right away that that will click in their minds and they'll get it. They will have no concept. Generally, your students will have no understanding of what right away means unless they come from an odd family and you think, boy, they really get this already. So you'll need to go through examples with them. So anyway, right away, all the way, means that incomplete obedience is disobedience. If you ask your children to clean their bedroom and they do a cram job under the bed, you know, all the clothing items, all the toys, everything goes under the bed, and then they rush out to play, and you come in and find out that the place is a shambles, just hidden, you know, in the closet, under the bed, things are poked away in the corners, that is disobedience. They didn't obey all the way. Just right away, all the way, and then with a good attitude every day. Complaining is not acceptable. You can't huff and puff and then still go sit down and have everything be all right. And so training means putting feet on it. They need to hear stories from you. They need to have you give them examples of what this looks like in the classroom. One of the first things that we do in the classroom is we practice coming to attention. And so I'll come in and have my students, I'll say, students, there will be times when we'll be doing a science experiment or something, and I'll want you to be talking with each other, but then there will be these punctuated moments throughout the day when I need to get your attention. And I'm not going to ring a bell or throw chalk at you or scream and yell or anything, flash the lights on and off or anything like this. All I'm going to say is, attention, please. And when I say attention, please, then I want it to be silent right then when I say it, and your eyes need to be on me. So it's very simple. That's how we're going to work the drill. And they'll say, okay. And when they shake their head, okay, you need to understand that what they're saying is, Mr. Whitling, I have not a clue what you're talking about. None of us understand, and they're all doing this. None of us get this, Mr. Whitling. Don't be deceived in thinking that nodding heads mean they understand what it is that you're trying to communicate. They don't get it. Okay, they just don't. And so you say, all right, well, let's try it. See what we do. What I want you to do is when I say go, I want you to turn to your partner and I want you to talk to them about nothing. And they're going to be talking to you about nothing, so don't listen, but just keep talking. And then when I say attention, please, make sure that it's silent and your eyes are on me. Ready? Go. And they think this is great. You know, they'll turn and blab to each other about something. And then very quietly I'll say, attention, please. And two kids will be quiet. And then everybody else kind of goes, and it's quiet. And then everybody's looking. And I'll say, you know what? That was awful. You guys were loud. And somebody will raise their hand and say, Mr. Whitling, but we didn't hear you. I'll say, that is exactly right. And that was your first problem, is you were talking so loud to each other, you couldn't even hear me say, attention, please. You've got to realize that I'm not going to shout at you. I will not blink the lights. Anytime you're talking in the classroom, you should be talking in such a way that if I say, attention, please, you can hear me. And then you try it again. Say, look, we're going to try again. Go. And they'll start it off, and then you do it again. It usually takes them two or three times, and then finally they get it. You say, that is good. That's just the way that we want it to be. But realize, oftentimes we focus on the particulars. And teachers will want to know, what do I say and how should I hold my mouth when I say this to them? And should I smile or should I not smile? But your students will come to know what you're like from the particulars. The particulars don't drive the car. They'll learn about you from seeing these little snapshots of what your personality is like. Does Whitling do what Whitling says? If he gives us a rule, is he going to back it up? Or is he one of those teachers that goes through the drill the first couple days and then there's a lot going on and he probably didn't pay attention and he won't hold you accountable for what's going on? They want to know, what kind of person is this? And then once they know what kind of person you are, they will take that and apply it to 1,800 different possible scenarios in their mind. And they'll be able to tell in the third quarter of the year, they'll be able to do a little mental, you know, thought experiment and say, no, Whitling would never allow us to do that. He'd never let us do that. And it's not because you've said anything about that. It's how you've handled the other things. It's what kind of person you are. And so that's what you want to communicate to them. So, training, we've talked about that. Blessing and cursing. How do you bless and curse for obedience and disobedience? First of all, blessing, verbal encouragement to the whole class, if they do something especially well that you've taught them on and you've trained them and then you've caught them doing it right. And you should try to do that. You should have little tests built in where they don't know that you're going to come in and see how they're actually doing. They don't know that you really are paying attention. And oftentimes, that's our biggest problem, is we are so consumed in trying to get the job done academically that we don't look up and see whether they're doing what we've asked them to do or not. And they figure that out really quickly, and they realize, you know what, it just doesn't make any difference. You know, whether we obey or disobey, he's not pleased, he's not displeased, we're just rolling through this game, and there are other things that are more important to him. And so paying attention is very important. And letting students know, when they've done well, they should know from you, whether it's individually or as a classroom, that you are delighted by them. And that you wouldn't rather be doing anything else in the world than being with them acting like this, because they're a pleasure. And then cursing for disobedience. I've talked about giving a verbal rebuke already, and I believe that in the first couple weeks of the school year, a verbal rebuke is the way to go, because it educates the whole class. If there's a public offense, a verbal rebuke tells everybody the lessons that just the one would learn. Okay. Now, dishonesty is the second sin that I'd like to cover. This means cheating and lying. Cheating and lying. And there have been many polls and surveys and studies that have been done where people are trying to figure out how many kids nowadays are really cheating. And there are all sorts of results, and I've quoted them before. I'm just going to summarize the findings that recur over and over again. And there are three conclusions that these pollsters are coming up with. Number one, many kids cheat. Okay, the majority of kids cheat. And all you have to do is talk to a college professor. College professors that have 200 or 300 students in their classrooms spend an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out how to come up with different versions of the test. And how can I make it so that the students that have the test on Tuesday don't give the answers to the test on Thursday? And they are busy about this sort of information. And these are people that have gone on to college. These aren't the worst students. These are some of the best students. And interestingly enough, the higher caliber the student, generally, the higher frequency of cheating has taken place. These are students who care about their grades, and so they care enough to cheat. It is a temptation that they face. Many kids cheat. The second conclusion that these surveys point out is that parents don't get it. Parents do not understand. Parents are not preparing their students for this issue. Parents don't see it. There have been studies done with the who's who kids of the United States. And the who's who kids are asked, have you cheated in your high school career? And the majority of the students, 70-80% of the students said, yes, I've cheated in high school. And they asked the parents, and the majority of the parents say, not my kid. My kid wouldn't cheat. And part of it is that it's not in front of the parents physically, right? Sometimes we think parents know what school life is because we're there all the time. We live in the classroom. We know what it's like in there. Parents, ones that aren't involved especially, they think, well, that's something, I'm sure the teacher would handle it if there was cheating. I'm sure the teacher would prepare them for that sort of thing. Your kids generally are not prepared to know what to do with themselves when the temptation to cheat arises. And the third conclusion they've come to is that almost no one gets caught. Almost no one gets caught. 95% of the students who said, yeah, I cheated in high school, also said, and nobody nailed me. And nobody noticed. How do we teach? Well, and let me just step back for a second. Sometimes this can sound scary and we think, oh, things are falling apart. But just think for a second. How many of your own children have ever disobeyed you? 100% of your children? Yes. You know, remember when they're 1.5, 2 years old and you're training them to come and you say, now, come on. How many of them just turn around? Boom. And they're off the opposite direction. You say, come here, come here. And they're right off. And you think, no, I'm pretty sure he understands what I'm saying here. And he's running the opposite direction. We should not be surprised. You know, lo and behold, studies show that our students are sinners. Well, that's something that we need to realize is the case. And cheating is no different. So what do you teach? Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Ephesians 4, 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Hard work is the antidote to stealing. What do you train your kids? How do you train them? The first thing is they need to understand clearly that cheating, almost always, is stealing and lying. Cheating is not getting a little extra help. Cheating is not working together. Cheating is not using information intelligently. It's, you know, we can't euphemize it and have clear teaching. When someone's sitting in a test and they don't know number 5 and they look over at the paper next to them and take an answer from a comrade, that's a theft. Okay? That's an answer that wasn't mine that I've lifted off of somebody else's paper. Plunk. Put it down on mine. When I turn that test in and it says my name on the top, I am telling the teacher, number 5, that was my work. That was my answer. Here you go. And so there's a fundamental lie involved to the teacher that the paper is being handed to. And students need to understand that, to think biblically about what's going on. In order for them to deal with the situation, we talk a lot about having your eyes in a wise spot before a test. So make sure you know where your eyes are going to be. Make sure that you go over your test before you get up to turn it in. You know, oftentimes students, even sixth graders who have heard this before, they'll finish a history exam, stand up, walk toward my desk, and just kind of be perusing the history exam as they're walking toward my desk. Notice that they didn't answer a question, and then want to stop at my desk and fill it in and then hand it to me. Well, realize the temptations in... Look, when you get up out of your chair, you are done. That's it. Check that thing over before you stand up and turn it in. Eyes in a wise spot makes a big difference, especially if this is taught to young students. I had a third grader one time who, after our discussion of this, teaching and training, we took a spelling test. And I said, now make sure, in between words, you need to know what you're going to do with your eyes. You can't just let them go wherever they want to go. You've got to figure out where you're going to look and then get your eyes there in between words. So I'd give a word. And we went through, and I got through 6 or 7. I looked back, and there's somebody with this weird smile on his face back there. And he was looking at me the whole time. There's some kids that look at the teacher in between words. And so you're walking around, and sometimes I'll walk around the classroom, and the kid will write down the word, and then they'll follow you the whole way around. They're watching you, and you kind of think, why is he watching me? Why is he watching me the whole time? Well, this one kid, he was watching me, had this goofy smile. And I looked at him with a questioning, what in the world are you doing? And he kind of pointed up ahead of him. And the student in the desk ahead of him, he'd write down a spelling word. I'd say a word. He'd write it down diligently. And then in between words, he'd go. And he had his eye, he was looking at the holes in the ceiling. And I looked at him and I thought, what in the world is he doing? So I gave another word just to see. I thought, he has his eyes in a wise spot. That's what he's doing. And so I and talked to him afterwards. I said, you know, it'd be good to find a different place because this is a little distracting to the people behind you for what you're doing. But at the same time, you want to praise that. All he's doing is trying to obey what I told him to do. He's trying to be wise. He's like Job. He's made a covenant with his eyes. And he's not going to look where he's not supposed to look. And he understands what's at stake. He knows what the issues are. It's not just keep your eyes on your own paper. It's have your eyes in a wise spot so that you're not tempted to steal someone else's answers. And so I was pleased. The application was a little goofy, but I was pleased with the heart of what he was trying to do. And then another thing that the students need to understand and teachers need to get straight in their heads is that you cannot read minds. You can't tell what's going on in a student's mind if you see them looking on another person's paper. There are young kids, second, third grade especially, who will take tests. They'll take a math test, and they will regularly be looking on someone else's paper, and they're not stealing any answers at all. They're racing. You've seen this before? They want to know, how am I doing compared to him? And I'm almost done before he is, and I'm on number 9, he's on number 7. Okay, and boom, and he's back down to the thing. But what those students need to have imprinted on their minds is that you can't read their minds, and if they look on somebody else's paper in the midst of a test, that's cheating. That's all we can tell. We can't go back through and ask them, now, I saw you looking on your neighbor's paper. Did you get any answers down? And sometimes we try this as teachers. You know, you ask them. You ask the liar, were you cheating? And then you expect to be able to deduce, based on what he says, whether he really was or not. The rules need to be clean and clear to the students. If they're looking on someone else's paper during a test, that's cheating. That's what we call cheating. And along the same lines, I do not recommend, if someone is cheating, going up to them and asking, now, there are 10 questions on this quiz, which ones did you cheat on? Was it just 7 and 8, or was it the whole thing? Because I'm trying to figure out how to adjust your grade based on what you tell me you did on there. That is not wise. If someone cheats on a test, it should be a donut. They should get a 0. And you might think, but it's a test. Do you know how hard it would be to recover from a 0 on a test in 1 quarter? It is very hard. It hurts. It's a ding academically. And it gets parents' attention, too. Sometimes more than the fact that he was looking on somebody else's paper. There are some parents that are more upset about the loss of percentage points, of all things, than the fact that their kid lifted an answer from somebody else's paper. But I think, well, get their attention one way or the other, but it's a good thing for them to have to pay attention to this issue. And I believe it should be a 0. It is also, at our school, it's a 0. It's a trip to the principal's office and it's a call home. Parents need to know about this. And don't mistake it. If you catch somebody cheating and you let them have it, okay, 0 on the test, trip to the principal's office, they got a spank, call home, they got more spanks when they got home, and it was a big deal. This is pure blessing. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing to have happen to a young person. And my dear mother used to pray, her central prayer for my brother and I was that whatever we did, that we would get caught. Lord, whatever happens, make sure they get caught. Whatever they do, make sure they really catch it for this. And it is a huge blessing to, you know what it's like. Look, in a room this size, probably the majority of us in here have cheated in one way or another academically. And you know what it's like to get away with it, probably. And some of you have had the unique opportunity of being nailed between the eyes when you cheated. And it is nothing but pure sanctification. It just pushes you in the right direction, the way you want to go, if it was handled faithfully and diligently. So don't confuse yourself and think, I'm doing bad things, I'm sneaking around trying to catch cheaters, and you know, none of that. The next thing. Oh, nope. Well, yeah, we talked about blessing and cursing a little bit already. As far far as consequences that would follow. I do recommend encouraging students that you know are going out of their way to be diligent about where their eyes are. And we did talk about cursing. Dissension is the next sin that we're going to cover. Dissension is strife, discord, quarreling, wrangling, bad combination of students. Have you heard this? Personality conflict. Stuff like that. What do we teach? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. There are adults that sow discord among brethren, and the primary tool that's used to sow it is the tongue. And there are children who sow discord among brethren in immature ways. And we call it pushing buttons sometimes. Well, you know, he just really pushes his sister's buttons. It's stirring up dissension. Another good thing to teach, Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. These things need to be clear. At home, with little fellows running around, and we have a few in our household, the way that we address little bumps of dissension is we use please stop. Okay, we've taught the kids, if somebody's doing something to push your buttons, you say, please stop. The response is, yes, sir, even though you're talking to your brother. Okay, so you're goofing with his toes, you're whacking him, he's trying to do his reading, and there's a little fly that's bugging this person who's reading. The reader turns around and says, please stop. The response from the little sibling is, yes, sir. If the sibling doesn't say yes, sir, then automatically the person who's been afflicted needs to come and tell me honestly and openly, loving his brother, Papa, I just wanted to let you know I asked Jed to please stop and he didn't stop. And automatically, that's disobedience to my command, and I let him have it. If the student or if the child says yes, sir, and then keeps doing it, it's the same thing. Okay? If the person being afflicted says, please stop, his brother doesn't stop. So he starts kicking at him and says, please stop, cut it out. Why don't you knock that off? And all of a sudden we've got friction between two. Then they both are disciplined because they're both disobeying me. The command was you say, please stop once, and then you come and let me know if things didn't work out well. But if you want to get into a fight, then you're stirring up dissension just as much as he is. You just jumped into the quarrel and you're a part of the problem. In the classroom, you have a little bit more mature dissension that's going on. And the primary area that this happens in is gossip. Kids in 4th, 5th, 6th grade are in this place where, especially the girls, I need to be honest with you, girls are learning how to talk about people and what sort of effect communication can have on people. And oftentimes they are very, very naive as to what road they're on and where that highway takes them. I think there are many girls who get into little discussions about he likes her and she likes him and let's write a little note about it and pass it around. And they are simply clueless about where that leads. And they need to be taught before they're in the midst of temptation what this sort of thing is. And so we cover Proverbs 17:4. Which says, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Okay? People who listen to false lips, to false stories, to gossip, are evildoers. People who listen eagerly to spiteful tongues are liars. This means that it is not only a bad deal if you spread rumors around, if you start them. It is a bad deal, and you have joined yourself to the gossip if you listen. If you're an open ear, you're participating in the gossip. And this holds for adults as well as children. Many of you ladies may have been in a situation where you're at a party or something, and some gal starts raking her husband over the coals in your presence, telling about how he's always doing this and in front of the TV all the time, not paying attention to the kids, and you're shouldering all the homeschool weight, and you know all this is going on. And you think, here we go, and you start praying, stop, please, Lord, make her stop. Don't let her say any more about this. Well, you've got a choice to make. You can either say, oh, really? That sounds hard. Which means, tell me about it. Let me pull some more out of there. It's got to be worse than this. Is it as bad as you're saying? Do you have practical examples that you can give me? Or, ladies, I think a tactful Christian woman can turn the discussion on a dime and leave everybody wondering, how did we get on this subject? And all of a sudden, you've changed the course of events in such a way that you've loved your sister and you've told her in very gracious feminine terms, honey, you need to shut up. And that's what she needs to hear, quite honestly. But something I'm learning, and it takes me a while to get these subtle nuances, ladies shouldn't say, honey, shut up, you know, stop, you need to stop whack and tell her to knock it off. Now, I think men should. I think there are times when guys in junior high and high school, a loving young man will tell his friend, will you shut up, you big baby? You deserve for your mother to do that in the first place. Go out there and catch the ball. Okay? And I think there's an appropriate masculinity in that where he just needs to be popped in the face, otherwise he'll never get it. He won't understand if you change the conversation. It won't communicate what it does. And ladies can pick up these subtleties on their own. But young girls need to be prepared for this. They need to know when they go out to recess, there are going to be times when their friends will tell them things and their friends shouldn't be saying it. And the way to love your sister is to shut her down graciously. You know what? I know your mom. She's a great woman. I'm sure she's doing this because she loves you. Let's just get over this and don't do it again. And somehow turn that around so they realize what it is that's taken place. How do you bless and curse? Oftentimes, if you do not do a lot of groundwork before dissension happens, you won't hear about it until it pops. Okay? Something blows up, and all of a sudden you find out it's not something that started today. This is the fifth note that's been passed back and forth. And you get into this mess, and you start wading through the he says, she says, this is what happened, then I got this note from her, and we didn't really think it was going to turn out this bad, Mr. Whitling, but then all of a sudden, here we are 2 weeks later, and this is a train wreck. I believe the most important thing to do is to talk to students up front about it. And one very important thing for fifth and sixth graders is to say, look, a common temptation for you students this year is going to be to talk and play around with, look, those two are sitting together for lunch. I bet there's something going on here. I bet she likes him. I bet he likes her. Who do you like? Do you like anybody in the classroom? Those sorts of issues are poison. They are out of place. Those students are a lifetime away from thinking about those sorts of issues. And they need to know that. A 12-year-old, because they've watched some TV and they've seen some movies and they've got an older cousin who's involved in these sorts of things, they need to know that at 12, they are a lifetime away from goofing around with these sorts of topics. And the only category that sort of verbiage falls in when you're in fifth or sixth grade is gossip, is stirring up dissension, is poison and hating your brothers and hating your sisters. And if they understand that beforehand, then young ladies will know how to navigate better when they get into the midst of something that reeks of that. But blessing and cursing, you do what you need to do. Find out what's going on. Make sure that you hear both sides before you apply any discipline at all. You need to hear from as many different people as you can on their own and then make a wise call. 99% of the time, if there's dissension, both parties are guilty. Dawdling. is the next sin. This is a sleeper sin. Kids, there are some kids who dawdle. They waste time. They'll do nothing. Laziness, and they look like they're not. Okay, there are times when you've given the assignment, and you there you are up at your front desk. You've given the assignment, and you look around and say, "All right, how are things going here? We're doing all right." And at first glance, everybody's got pencils up and sitting up straight, papers down there in front of them, and eyes on the paper, and think, "All right, here we go. Get some papers graded." And you sit down, and you grade papers for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then you think, "Okay, I need to make the rounds and see how everybody's holding up." And you walk around and say, "Okay, half a page of the writing assignment's done, page and a half of the writing assignment's done. She's really been smoking." Go around to the back of the room and you look and you think, well, got his name down. And from all outside appearances, he's there. You know, he's sitting there, he's poised and ready to go. He hasn't talked to anybody. He's not drawing cartoons. He doesn't have a book under his desk that he's reading in between. He really is sitting there, and you come up next to him and you think, what have you been doing for these 20 minutes? And he'll look at you and almost always thinking. I think, well, we certainly don't want to discourage that in classical Christian school. We want thinking. And we want students who think. But students need to understand that they have got to get on the highway and get things moving if they're going to accomplish the workload that we want them to do in a reasonable amount of time. And so how do you teach? Or what do you teach? Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Students need to know how to redeem the time and what that means. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If any would not work, neither should he eat." And 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And students need feet on these things. You know, you can read Bible verses to them all day long. The same thing. "Yes, Mr. Whitling, we understand nothing that you're saying to us." And so they need to know, what does that mean? That means that if you have time in the day, if you finish your assignment early, and we mentioned this a little bit last time, but if you have 10 extra minutes in the day, and you spend that time studying for your history test, or you spend that time working more on your writing assignment, there are little specks and winks of time throughout the day that add up to be hours and hours of homework. And students need to know that redeeming the time means using it and squeezing it for as much as they can get out of it during that school day in order to use it well. And so they need to know how to think about it. This comes out practically in things like before school starts. Our school day starts at 8:30. The students come into the class at 8:15. They have 15 minutes of time where they're in the class, but school hasn't started. But in my classroom, as soon as you come in at 8:15, you have a list of things to do. There are things that you need to do. So you come in, you hit your seat, you look at the agenda, you get your math paper set up, you make sure your pencils are sharpened, you use the bathroom and get a drink. You go through and you make sure that you've got all of the things that you need for the work that needs to be done. And then once you're done with that, you start doing your Bible reading so that you're prepared for the chapter in Bible that we're going to cover starting at 8:30. But when the school day starts, I don't want anybody to know that it started. So in other words, I don't want to go from chaos to quiet at 8:30. And for me to have this continual daily, let's rein them in, let's bring them in, folks, pay attention, give me your attention, you know, put away your conversations and whatever else is going on. When 8:30 hits, it should be the sort of thing that nobody noticed. And sometimes we start right at 8:30, and sometimes we start at 8:35, and it gives me time. I can do lunch orders, or I can chase down something that needed to be, you know, someone who needed to be held accountable from the day before. But it gives me time so that everybody's working and diligent and prepared beforehand for what we're going to learn that day, so that I can start as soon as I'm ready to start, and I've got them. They're just right there with me. Everybody's got their Bibles out, they've already read the chapter, and they're ready to go. But students need to know practically, what does it mean to redeem the time? And blessing and cursing, for dawdling, it really depends on the issue. The given is their parents need to know. You've got to communicate with parents. Because otherwise, if you don't say anything, and all of a sudden it's the end of the first quarter, and the parents come in, and you can tell that they've been talking about something, and dad gets, you know, kind of gets loosened up and ready to go, and he's going to hit you with something, and all of a sudden you realize that they have been stewing for weeks over the amount of homework that you assign. 3 hours of homework to my third graders? And you see that, and then all of a sudden you realize, but this is the child who doesn't use his class time wisely at all. He's my dawdler. He's my one. He's lazy. He's not redeeming the time. That is not the opportunity to supply the parents with that information. He's ready to let you have it. And all of a sudden you're ready to say, but wait a minute. Let me tell you about what I should have told you about in week two. Right? So if you see a dawdler, and he may not be disturbing anybody, he may not be a distraction to anyone, he may just be lazy. You've got to talk to him, certainly, but you've got to let his parents know, look, your son is a real sweetie pie. You know, I love having him in class, but there are times when he'll have half an hour, and he'll get through two questions, and I've got everybody else in the class done with the worksheet. And I just wanted to let you know I'm really concerned that this could add up to be a lot of homework at home. And there are different motivations. Sometimes that student knows that if he brings it home, his mom's going to sit down next to him, and she's going to do 75% of the work. All he has to do is say, I don't understand this. I'm not sure that he taught us about this in the classroom, Mom. And she'll say, give me that pencil. And then pretty soon, that worksheet's done, and he thinks, there we go. So make sure you tell parents about this, especially if it's not a distraction in the classroom. If it is a distraction, then deal with whatever the particular piece of the distraction is. You should have taught and trained, and they should know what obedience looks like. How do you take your math book out? How do you make transitions between subjects and so forth? And then dealing with sin, dealing with the sewage of the heart. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There are, your school should be clear on how you're going to deal with sin when it comes up. The basic steps that everybody understands and expects are, number one, you take your licking like a man. Okay? So if you're in trouble for whatever it is, you take it, no complaints, no back talk, no grumbling, no none of that. You take your licking like a man. The second thing is you make things right with God first. If you've disobeyed, the worst offense that you have committed is, you know, if you've disobeyed your teacher, the worst offense is that you've disobeyed your Lord when he commanded you to obey your parents. And so you make things right with God first. The third thing is you make things right with your brother. So if you've offended, if you've disobeyed your teacher, you make your confession to God, Father in heaven, please forgive me, I disobeyed. You go right to that teacher, Mrs. Smith, I disobeyed your commands. I know God hates that. Will you please forgive me? You make things right with her. And if you've offended a brother or sister in the classroom, do the same thing. And sometimes that means going up to the front of the classroom. If there's been a public sin that you were involved in, sometimes it means front of the classroom. You guys, I know that most of you heard what I said about Tommy at recess this morning, and I just want you to know that that was rude and that was gossip. Will you please forgive me? And then they go down, they sit down and melt, and I melt onto the floor. But this is how you make things right. Sometimes restitution is involved. You've got to pay back in what you took. But you make things right with God. You make things right with man. And then it is principals, teachers, parents' responsibility to make sure that the student knows that once confession has been made and restitution has been supplied, that the relationship is restored. It's time for hugs and kisses at home, not in sixth grade, but it's time for smiles and fellowship and warm relations. There is no grudge. There's no sharp edge. There's no reminding the student of what he did 2 weeks ago, and I'm still ticked off at him because he really offended me, he embarrassed me in front of the class or whatever it was. When forgiveness is extended, it is extended the way you want to have it extended from the Lord. Okay? And God, when he forgives you, you are washed clean and you stand dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means in his perfect righteousness, and fellowship is restored and is warm and fruitful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for time to sit and think about these things. We are busy people, and we don't have much time sometimes. But we pray that you'd give us wisdom, clarity of mind, and the heart and guts to do things faithfully before you. Father, we pray that you would teach us to love our students well and to discipline them out of that love. And we pray that you would glorify your name as we do these things faithfully before you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.